I don't have water tonight, but coffee is better, so. Beautiful. All right, well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12. We're going to be there tonight, taking our last look at the book of Nehemiah. We've been through the series picking up the pieces. We're going to try to wrap it up tonight, and then starting next week, we're going to start teaching on the topics that you guys wanted to know about, that you texted in and wrote into us. We're going to start teaching on those, so that'll be a blast. But right now, turn to Nehemiah chapter 12, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this time we have to spend in your word, Lord. How awesome and strong it is, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into our souls, and Lord, transforming and changing our lives. I pray that you'll bless this time we have to meet and talk with one another, God, and I pray that you will truly let us leave this place different than when we entered. In your name we pray, amen. All right, well tonight we're going to be talking about what do we do when the work is done? Because we've been looking at, for the past 10 weeks that we've been studying Nehemiah, we've been looking at how to do the work. How to do the work that God's called you to, how to persevere and finish it. But the question tonight is, what do you do after? What do you do when God is made strong in your life? What do you do when the Lord has proved himself worthy to you? What do you do? Well, my mom tells me a story of something that happened when I was a little kid. I don't remember it because I was just a toddler. But she tells me about a story of one day when we were at our house. We lived on Amherst down by the university. And I had just learned how to crawl. I was a toddler. And apparently I was crawling around the house causing all sorts of havoc, exactly what toddlers do. And my mom was in the laundry room doing laundry and doing some chores. And apparently as I was meandering through the house, I came into my parents' room. And I guess that I saw a large pot with a huge plant in it. And being a young toddler, I decided this was a perfect toy for me to play on. So I slowly crawl my way over to this pot and begin to climb into it. And I guess what happened is the pot started to wobble while I was inside this pot with the plant. And it tipped over and shattering the pot all over the place. So now I'm a little toddler, like in my little one piece. I don't even know if I was, maybe I was in a diaper. I like that story better. I was in a diaper. And I was covered in dirt with pieces of pottery all over the place and a plant tangled up all over my body. Now, I'm a little kid. I don't know what's just happened. All I know is I don't like it and that I'm tangled up in a plant. And that's all that matters to me. So my mom is in the laundry room and she tells me this is what she hears. She says from her room, she just hears the, like not a cry, but just kind of like a, I'm not sure if I really like this. Please get me out of this plant. That kind of a cry. So my mom starts walking down the hallway, and at this point she sees me crawling down the hallway, dragging a plant behind me. Because apparently the plant got tangled up all inside of me, and I'm covered in dirt, and I'm just dragging a plant down the hallway. And I look up at her like, what? What's that? No, that's nothing. That's my toy truck that I'm pulling behind me. But so just picture this, and there's actually a picture my parents have. I couldn't get it for tonight, but I really wanted it, of me as a little baby, like, looking up with a plant behind me and dirt, like, coming down the hall. Great picture. If I ever get it, I'll show it to you guys. But oftentimes in our life, just as I was a child and I couldn't fix the situation, instead, I drug the plant along with me. Oftentimes in our life, we get into a mess. We get into a situation that we can't fix, and instead of fixing it, we end up dragging the mess with us. Dragging it through the house with the broken pieces left in one place and bringing the problem with us. And as we've seen in Nehemiah, we've seen Jerusalem, we've seen Nehemiah take this problem and begin to pick up the pieces and rebuild the remains of the broke down walls. And we've seen how to trust God in even the most difficult of times. If you remember, chapters 1 through 6 is about rebuilding the walls. We see Jerusalem, Israel, come back and they're in Persia. They come from Persia, set up a camp, and they decide to build the walls. And they start with the gates, then they build the temple, then they build the walls, and they get the entire city completed and finished. Then chapter 7 was the transitional chapter. You remember that was the long chapter with a big list of names. It was like reading the phone book, except with really weird names. It was like reading the phone book in Saudi Arabia. Then you have chapters 8 to chapters 13, which is the rebuilding of the people's lives. We see in those chapters a revival. Ezra preaches the word of God to Israel and they turn their lives around. And chapters 8 through 13 is more not about rebuilding the walls, but about rebuilding the people's lives in chapters 8 through 13. And you know, it's always a lot easier to rebuild a monument or a structure than it is to rebuild someone's life. It's a lot harder to rebuild your life when you've got things in your own soul, in your own heart that are messed up, that are broken down. It's a lot harder to pick up the pieces. But here in chapter 12, we see that the city has now been completed and the people have to decide what they're going to do. It's done. They can either decide, oh, great, it's finished. Let's just go back to our everyday lives. Or they can decide to stay in Jerusalem and worship the Lord and continue to let God work in their lives. Or they can decide to completely leave it all together and let the enemies destroy it again. They have some choices they have to make here. And you know, sometimes it's easy to trust God and follow God when you need something. Sometimes it's easy to pray to the Lord when you really need help. When Jerusalem needed help, they needed the walls rebuilt. They said, Lord, we need your help. We can't do it without you, because they needed him. But now things are okay. Now the city's rebuilt and it's very easy for them to decide, oh, we don't really need God anymore. We've got it under control now. He did his part. Now it's our turn. And in our lives, sometimes God brings us through something so great, so difficult, and we praise God and we ask God for help. And then the second it's over, the second our lives are back together, we say, oh, I don't really need you now, God. You did your part. Now let me do mine. It's always a different story when your life is together. And you know, many churches are very willing to spend time and money building a new sanctuary, building new buildings. But they don't focus on who's in the building. They don't focus on the people and the lives of those who attend the church. The growth stops there. You know, it's beautiful to see growth when we're going through a hard time. I love seeing people come to me brokenhearted and giving their hearts to the Lord. But what happens after that? What do you do once you're a Christian? What do you do once you claim to be following God? You know, it's great to see walls get rebuilt. But what do you do once the walls of your life are finished? What do you do? God's focus is always on the people, not on the building. God doesn't care about a skate park, about basketball courts or volleyball courts or a game room or a baptismal or a bookstore. That doesn't matter to God. All that matters to God is you, is your walk with God, your relationship with him. Nothing else matters. Yeah, it's fun. It's great to have those things. We praise the Lord for being able to have them. But what matters is your relationship to God, and never let yourself forget that. We need to look at what God has done in our lives, what he has brought us through, what he has completed in our lives, and worship him for that. Praise him for what he has done, and not stop there, but what he is going to do. You know, Jerusalem could have said, great, God did something awesome. He did something great. Now let's just stay here forever. And you know, it's kind of like Joshua. Joshua, when he took the children of Israel across the Jordan River, Israel wanted to put a monument there and stay there forever and said, let's just stay here. Why do we have to go any further? When Jesus took the disciples to the mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw these incredible things, they saw all this awesome stuff, they said, Lord, let's stay here. Let's build a temple and just live here. You know, it's easy to get so caught in the now and not leave God room to work in the future. We need to look at what God has done in the past and say, Lord, what you're going to do now in the future is even greater, and I'm ready for it. Bring it on. Now that the city is in this process of getting people to come back, so the city's rebuilt, now they're going to basically call all of Israel and say, all right, Jerusalem's complete, now come home. Come back to where you belong. And you know, moving isn't a very easy thing. Who's ever gone through a move before? Everybody. Okay, who's ever gone through a move out of state, moving from one state to another? Okay, it's not easy, is it? It's not fun to move from one state to the other. You lose your friends. You lose the people you care about, the places you're familiar with. And yet you, over time, get used to it, but it's difficult. I remember when I moved to California, halfway through my junior year, I moved to California, and I remember it was so difficult at first because I left all my friends, everything I knew, and I was stuck in a larger school with no one I knew. I wouldn't have any friends when I would go to school. I'd go eat lunch by myself. I'd sit by myself in the hallway, and it was miserable. And I remember coming home at nighttime sometimes and just crying because it was a bummer. And it's like, you don't picture me just sitting around and crying, but I would. I'd be really bummed out because I didn't have any friends and everything I knew had been taken away. Well, Jerusalem now is calling all of Israel to leave their homes and come back to Jerusalem. And a few things are difficult. The cost of living was a lot more in Jerusalem. There was taxes that people in the country didn't have. People in the country would farm and they would use cattle. People in Jerusalem couldn't do that. They had to find new means of income, and it was scary and difficult for them to leave their homes. In chapters 10, 11, and 12, the beginning of 12, we see a massive relocation program from the outlying cities into Jerusalem. And I think chapter 7, verse 4 of Nehemiah sums it up perfectly. It says, "The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." Gotta have some coffee. You can feel free to join me if you'd like. So, the city was large, spacious, beautiful, big city, big walls, but there was no one in it. It was like going into a ghost town. The homes were still destroyed, lying in rubble, and there was no place for the people to go. So, okay, great. Congratulations, Israel. You have a beautiful city. Now let's get some people into it. So Nehemiah sees this problem, and he decides there has to be a solution. So in chapter 11, he does something that's kind of weird and kind of unorthodox. Basically, he makes an ultimatum. One out of every 10 people living in Israel have to move to Jerusalem. You don't have a choice. You have to. But the way he decided those 10 people is he cast lots, which means basically there'd be 10 people in a circle, and they take some dice and roll the dice, and then they'd say, oh, that means you're moving to Jerusalem. That's God's will. Now, it kind of seems weird. Now, you're saying gambling is like God's will now, that I can just roll these dice, they're going to predict God's will? That doesn't really seem right. It seems kind of ridiculous. But Proverbs 16 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap of God." See, God was controlling the situation. God was predicting what was going to happen, and he was causing it to happen that way. Sometimes the thing that God's asked us to do, sometimes the ways that God wants to work in our lives seem weird, seem crazy. Like, God, what do you do that? No, that's weird. That's unorthodox. I've never seen that happen before. You haven't moved in that way before, so I can't trust you. But you know, God loves moving in new ways all the time. God loves changing things up. And all he asks you to do is trust him. We must simply believe that God has it in control and that the situation is what he is calling us to do, and just trust him and do it. I have a question for you tonight. Are you willing to do whatever it is that God asks you to do? Are you willing to drop anything and do what God wants you to do? You know, I hear people say all the time, I'd go anywhere for God. Really? Well, what if God called you to Africa like he did Kelly O'Hay? Right now, what would you do? Well, I just want to finish school first. I just want to get married first. I just want to have a family first. I just want to get my career set. Then I'll do what God wants me to do. Are you willing to do what God wants you to do now, right now, in the blink of an eye? Because, you know, God wants to do something awesome in your life. God wants to do something incredible, something you have no idea what's going to happen. And all he wants you to do is say, yes, Lord, I'm ready and I'm willing. Just as Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Samuel, when God called him at the beginning, didn't say, well, God, here's the thing. I can do it, but I've got about 5 years to serve you. Then I'm going to do my own thing. Or he didn't say, you know, God, that's great, but I'm just a kid right now, so maybe wait like 10 years and then I'll start serving you. No, Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. I'll do whatever you want. I'll do anything that you call me to do. Be prepared for what God is calling you to do. Be ready. Be willing and look forward to the plan God has for your life. Now we're going to see two things that we are to do when God has completed the work in our lives. And the first is to glorify God. In chapter 12, verse 27 is where we see this. It's a dedication service. And this is what they've been waiting for. This is the party of the year. This is a hoedown. They want to get down and have a good time. They've waited for all this time building the wall, getting things ready, and now it's complete and they're ready to have a party. And the emphasis on the rest of the chapter is joyful praise to God, singing songs of joy to the Lord. As a matter of fact, singing is mentioned 8 times in these verses. Thanksgiving is mentioned 6 times, rejoicing 7 times, and musical instruments 3 times. Let's read starting in verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Let's stop there. Now, when you study the Bible, and in particularly when you study praise songs in the Bible, most often they're connected to musical instruments. And I love this because I play guitar and I love the fact that musical instruments and music is so key in the worship of God. In fact, the word psalm comes from the Greek meaning for a poem used to sing to musical accompaniment. So basically, the psalms aren't just a bunch of pretty poems. All the psalms were actually songs that they sang when they would enter into the temple. That's why you see when you read some of the psalms, it says a psalm by David to be sung to the tune of such and such. Because they were praise songs. They were basically, if we had some of our praise songs, if we had Jesus, Lord of Heaven, written into a book. This is Psalm 125, Jesus, the Lord of Heaven. And that's what it was. Just the words to the song so that the people could read them. And I love that the Bible is so crucial into this idea of music. Martin Luther said this: next to theology, I give to music the highest place and honor. Music is the art of the prophets, the only art that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents that God has given to us. And you know, praise music is meant to move you emotionally. It's meant to bring your heart closer to God. And that's why I love awesome times of worship. At the weekend when we had Christian Stanfill here, when we have Ryan or Andrew or one of the worship leaders up here, with the lights off, standing in the back and lifting my hands and singing praise songs to God. And it brings you closer to the Lord, that feeling of intimacy with God. What a great thing that is, that we can worship our Lord in heaven, that we can pray and have him hear us. And what a fantastic opportunity that is for us. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Music is a powerful thing. Music is a crucial thing. You know, music is something that's so tied deeply into cultures of the world. You have tribes in Africa and in South America and all over the world that rely upon singing and dancing to relay messages and stories to one another. You have national anthems for every single country all over the world that they sing. Music is something that we all relate to, and also something that people use if they want to sell a product. Now, I'm sure you can all think of some catchy little rhymes or some songs that you've heard from products. Maybe there's the one for Chia Pet. You guys know it? Chia. Yeah, I heard a few people sing it. Then you have the one, I like this one. It's a scorching 98.6 degrees in your mouth. But in a winter fresh mouth, it tastes much, much cooler. And then that little song. And then you have that other one, let's see. Double the pleasure, double the fun with Wrigley's Spearmint Double Mint Gum. Or maybe the one when you're driving in your car around New Mexico. It's Carl Malone Toyota. You all know that one? You know, music is something that everyone uses to sell products, to relay messages. And these little jingles get stuck in your head and you find yourself singing it later on. Carl Malone, I should go buy a Toyota. Hey. You know, music is something that we all listen to, that we all use. As a matter of fact, a study by Teenage Research Unlimited shows that kids and students between the ages of 12 to 18 spend more hours listening to music than any other leisure activity. Okay. Who listened to one of their favorite songs today? Okay? Who has their iPod or an MP3 player with them right now in this room? Okay? Who's listening to an MP3 player right now? Just joking. But, you know, music is something that is so crucial in teenagers' lives. In my life, too. You know, if you're like me, I live my entire life to basically a soundtrack. Everywhere I go, I have to have music playing. I'm like ADD. So in my car, I'll turn music on. If I have someone driving and they try to start talking to me, I'll turn it up like, shh. Can't you, it's a good song. Come on. You know, once I get to work, I'll turn music on in my office. When I get home in the morning when I shower, I turn my little iPod thing at the door so I can listen to music in my shower. Then I carry it into my bedroom so I can listen to it while I'm getting dressed. Then I turn it on out in the family room while I'm eating my breakfast and whatnot. And I always have music playing. And you know, whenever you're at the office, you can always tell me and Jason, because from my office, you're hearing Jack Johnson playing or John Mayer or something. You go over into Jason's office, it's too late to apologize. You see Jason. No, he's the rap guy. I'm more of the rhythm and happy guy. But then again, he likes some of that good music too. So, but whatever music it is you like, whether it's rap music or hardcore music or worship music, mellow music, country music, not quite there, but maybe you like that. Whatever music it is, we're called to glorify God through that music. And this is where we see what we're supposed to do to God once he's finished building our lives. To praise him, to worship him, to sing songs to him for what he has done in your life. The Spirit of God moves through the ministry of music. We're made that way. And that's why I love worshiping with you guys. I love seeing you guys worship, seeing you guys become fully engrossed in what the Holy Spirit has for you. It's such a beautiful thing because it fills you with joy. Verse 28. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. An entire city of musicians. Listen to that. It says, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. That's kind of cool that they're like, you know what, we're going to have our own village. I want to go to that city. Like a city of musicians. They're just all singing and playing guitar and having a blast. That would have been a cool place to hang out. Imagine the church services at that city. Man, I bet they were awesome. Verse 30. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand toward the wall and the refuge gate. Now, let me basically tell you what's going on here. You've got Ezra and Nehemiah, and you've got all the singers, all the leaders of Jerusalem. He splits them into two groups. He says, this group, you go up the wall to the left. This group, you go up to the wall to the right. And all the way around the walls of Jerusalem, we're going to sing songs and dance and praise God. So you got a picture. Everyone in Jerusalem is looking up on these walls and seeing people basically walking, marching around these walls of Jerusalem, singing praise songs. And then it culminates at the temple as they sacrifice a praise of thanksgiving to the Lord God. So it's an incredible imagery, these people singing and dancing and praising God and then anointing a sacrifice on the altar. Verse 36. And his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, Ezra the scribe, went before them. Now, as I said before, I like musical instruments. I have a Taylor, and, you know, we like seeing these pretty, like a handmade Martin guitar or a handmade Taylor guitar or a handmade violin. Well, imagine this, a handmade David guitar. This is David the psalmist, the king of Israel. These were his instruments. Like, oh, what kind of harp are you playing there? It's a David. Yeah, it's pretty cool. I can do crazy harp harmonizing on it. But this guy, they're playing the instruments of David. That's a cool thing. I wish I had an instrument of David. That'd be pretty neat. But this brings up a question. What kind of music were they playing? I always wonder this. What kind of music were they playing there? Well, we see earlier in chapter 12 that it talks about their instruments. It talks about them playing a harp, which is basically an older version of a guitar. It just didn't have an amplifier, but it was like their guitar. Then they'd have clanging cymbals. I picture like a monkey with a fez cap clanging really loud cymbals. And they would have stringed instruments, these beautiful things. And this music was joyful and praising the Lord, but it was also very loud and rhythmic. The harp, basic shape, a rectangle, where they'd play it, and it was plucked with an actual pick, like a guitar. And the question that brings up here is, there's a lot of controversy within Christianity about what kind of music is holy. You know, people think for some reason that the only kind of music that God likes is very calm, monotonous music sung with pipe organs and violins. And maybe, I don't know, something else that's really melodic and old-fashioned. But people think in some of these churches that that's the only music you can use to worship God. That if you have a guitar and drums and a bass, that that's devil music. That he's hiding in the beats of that music somehow. You know what? I think that's pretty much ridiculous, first of all. But music is like a gun. I mean, think of it this way. Now, just follow me with this. If you have the gun in the hand of a cop, you think, okay, he's protecting me. It's safe. It's a good thing for a cop to have a gun. Now you take that same gun and you put it into the hand of a crazy maniac who's schizophrenic and has been in jail for 10 years, and you have an entirely different story. Okay, that guy's creepy and he's probably going to shoot me with that gun. You know, music's the same way. In the hands of the right people, it can be a beautiful thing. You know, whether you enjoy hardcore music, great, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as they're singing about things that are praising God. If you like rap music, awesome. What are they singing about? If you like country music, not there. If you like country music, what are they singing about? Losing their dog and their house and their family? Or are they singing about gaining salvation with the Lord? You know, what is it that your songs are singing about? Because there's nothing wrong with music, but it's what is in that music. Martin Luther said, "How has it happened that in the secular field there are so many fine poems and so many beautiful songs? Well, in the religious field, we have such rotten, lifeless stuff." He said, "We must read, sing, preach, write, and compose verse, and whenever it is helpful and beneficial, I would let all the bells peal, all the organs thunder, and everything sound that could be sound." So he's saying, whatever it is, whatever gift God has given you, whatever you enjoy, use it for the glory of God. Let it praise the Lord. In 1524, Martin Luther did something that very many people scoffed him for. He took very popular bar songs, very popular drinking songs, and he put Christian lyrics to those songs and used them as praise songs. And a lot of people said, "That's horrible. That's unholy. Those are evil songs. Those are what people sing when they're drinking." But now, those songs are songs like "Mighty Fortress" and "Away in a Manger." Away in a manger. That was a drinking song when Martin Luther found it. And he put Christian lyrics to it. So songs that they thought were horrible songs, we now view as holy hymns. In 1690, there was a boy who complained to his dad that the songs in the worship service were too boring. And his dad got mad and said, "You know what, you should just enjoy it and sing these songs, or you should just write your own." So that's exactly what he did. And Isaac Watts went on to write songs like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" and "Joy to the World," which at the time were considered edgy songs, rock songs. Now we view those as worship hymns. So you see how the times have changed. William Booth, a guy who started the Salvation Army, wanted up-tempo contemporary music. So he founded the Salvation Army and would play these songs, play drums and guitars in the streets to homeless people, and was looked down upon and scoffed because of it. You know, the Bible says, "Sing a new song unto the Lord." And a lot of us don't like that. A lot of us say, "I don't want to sing a new song. I want to sing the old songs." We look at the songs on the screen. "I don't know that song. I'm just going to cross my arms and sit down because I don't know that song." You know what? Let me give you some spiritual advice here. Get over it. Suck it up. Sing the songs. Enjoy it. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Whether it's a new song or whether it's an old hymn, which some of those old hymns are my favorite songs in the world because of what they say. Whatever it is, let God minister to you through that. Verse 43. "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar off." Now I think of this like going to a baseball stadium. Have you guys ever drove by or walked by maybe the Isotope Stadium or being out of town in another stadium when someone hits a home run and you can hear from like a mile away like the cheers, and everyone's excited and happy, and you think, "Man, I would really like a hot dog and I would love to see that game right now," or whatever it is. This is what Jerusalem's doing. They're cheering. They're rejoicing for what God has done in their life. And it's so loud that all the towns around them can hear this joyful noise. And they say, "Man, I want to be there." J. Vernon McGee said in his commentary, "One of the reasons people pass by the church today is because they think we are dead and boring." And 9 times out of 10, they are correct. You know, let's not be a dead and boring church. Let's not be a place where people say, "Man, that's so boring. Why would you want to do that? They just like read the Bible and then they just sing these hymns and hit themselves in the head with Bibles. It's just weird." Let's not be that church. Let's be the church that when people hear our songs of praise, they say, "I want to be there. I want to be singing about what they're singing about. We are called to have a joy in the Lord that shows to the entire world. Now I'm going to end with this. The last thing we're going to see is giving to God, verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who were ministered. But the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So basically what's happening here is the people are giving tithes and offerings to the church. The people made a covenant, a promise to God, and they're keeping that promise. And these tithes show that they supported what the church was doing. Ask you a question, one more. What do you have to give God? What do you have in your life to give to the Lord, to sacrifice fully to God? Maybe you play an instrument. Great. Then join the worship team. Maybe you love to cook. Awesome. Then go cook food and bring it to homeless people. Maybe you love being organized. Awesome. Then help out in whatever way we can. We definitely need people who love organizing here. Maybe you love to decorate. Maybe that's your passion. Awesome. Then come and help us out before the service by hanging stuff up and decorating the room. Maybe you love to skateboard. Then preach the gospel in the skate park. Maybe you love sports. Then come to us and let's start a sports ministry. What is it that God has given you a passion for? What is it that you love doing? Use it for the glory of God. But whatever you give to God, you must first give yourself. You must first give yourself, just as Jesus Christ gave himself. In a second, we're going to have communion. And we're going to celebrate the best gift that was ever given to us. The perfect Son of Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins, that we might have eternal life with him forever. Let us live our lives in view of that gift he gave to us. Let us sacrifice ourselves fully to the Lord, give him everything we have, and sing praises to his name forevermore. I want to read to you Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 5, and then we're going to have communion and we're going to worship the Lord together. But as I read this verse, just think about what Jesus Christ has done for your sins, and as the light dims, just focus on what he's done for us. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Lord God, we thank you for your blood that was shed so freely for our sins. God, we thank you for the fact that we can have eternal life with you. And Lord, as we take these elements, this bread that symbolizes your body that was broken for our sins, and as we drink this juice, Lord, that symbolizes the blood that was shed for our sins, we think about what you did for us on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and we praise you for that. Lord, help us to take the pieces of our lives that are broken and rebuild them into a beautiful image that gives glory to your name. In your name we pray, amen.
Ancient of days. Yeah, I give you my life.
Give my
everything.